shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading together of this chapter. Now, we have in chapters 24 and 25 the great discourse that our Lord gave as he was seated on the Mount of Olives. And we'll be spending a few weeks in looking at this. I began to look it over last night once again, and I hadn't gone very far until I realized that to make this chapter clear, I would have to say a few things about the four Gospels and the difference that we find in those four Gospels. And so I decided that we would just begin with that. I'm going to do what I used to warn some of our young preachers in the homiletic class not to do. I tell them about a preacher who took a text, he departs from it, he never come back to it. And I try and warn the young fellows not to make that a model. Well, I'm doing that. Because, you know, the older a preacher gets, the more he gets like a signpost. He points the way but doesn't go himself. But I'll try at least to come back to this chapter after we have looked at several things I think are absolutely necessary for our understanding of it. I think we would all agree that the 30 most important years in the world's history were the 30 years when our Lord was here on earth. Now, if we accept that as being true, then I think we'd all agree that the record of those 30 years must be the most important of all writings that we find in the world. That's exactly what we have in these four Gospels. If the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and we believe he was, if he came down to heaven and lived here for 30 years, surely then what he said and what he did are the most important things said and done during the entire history of the world. Now, the question often arises, why are there contradictions between the four gospel records? Well, let me say there aren't. And yet, there are what look like contradictions. Now, the easy answer that's given by the liberal teacher who doesn't believe the Bible to be inspired is, there were just four men, and each one of them wrote what he knew, and of course some forgot one thing, some forgot another, some made it a little bit different than others did. And that's why you have the differences in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we don't accept that for a minute. That is not the explanation. Then there have been other good-meaning men who have spent almost countless hours of hard labor in producing what they call harmonies of the Gospel. And in those harmonies, there's an attempt made to give the life of Christ from his birth, right on through boyhood, young lad, years of maturity, everything that he said and everything he did in chronological order until his death, then his resurrection, and his ascension. Now I say those are well-meaning men. And they spent a great many hours of hard labor on that. Many of them were very gifted men, very educated men. I have on my shelf several of these harmonies. But if God had wanted us to have a life of his Son on earth that was chronological, that began at the beginning and moved in an orderly way through his life, Could he not have given us that? Certainly he could. That's the normal way to write a biography, the life story of any man or woman. But God apparently did not see fit to do that. Certainly he didn't do it. And apparently he saw that we didn't need that, that something else would be more profitable to us. And so, instead of one continuous, chronological, orderly life of Christ, including everything he said and everything he did, we have four books that we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, why? If we believe the Bible's inspired, if we believe these four books are inspired, why do we have these four? Why do you read about some things in Matthew? Don't read about in Luke at all. One of the things I like to throw up at you, those who don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, is, well, Mark doesn't say anything about it. John doesn't say anything about it. Why don't you read about the birth of Christ in Mark and John if it's so important? There's a very, very valid reason for that. In fact, it would be entirely out of place if we did read of the birth of Christ in Mark's Gospel or the Gospel according to John. But why did God give us four different accounts of the birth and life and death and resurrection of his beloved Son? Why did some writers include some things and others omit them? I'm going to suggest four reasons that we'll look at very briefly as to why we have four different accounts of the life and death of our Lord. The first reason is the importance of the subject. The second reason is the immensity of it. The third reason is the complexity of it. And the fourth reason is the universality of it. Now, let's just imagine a man reading his Bible for the first time. He's never seen a Bible before. But he hears now, Christian people have a book that they claim is the Word of God. They call it the Bible. I'm going to read it. So he gets a copy, and he starts at Genesis chapter 1. Now he reads, he hasn't gone on very far, until he reads about a man by the name of Abraham. And he reads a lot about Abraham, about his life. Then he reads about Abraham's son Isaac. Then he reads about Isaac's son Jacob. Then he reads about Jacob's son Joseph. And he reads chapter after chapter about Joseph before he comes to the end of the first book in the Bible. And by the time he has read Genesis, he certainly is impressed, well, Abraham must have been an important man, as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph too. And then he keeps on reading, right through the 39 books of the Old Testament. And he finds some references to Abraham. He finds a few to Isaac. He finds a few to Jacob. And he finds a few to Joseph. But he never again, all through 39 books, he never reads the life story of any of these great men. So then he starts in the New Testament. And he reads in Matthew chapter 1 about a man, Jesus Christ. He reads about his birth, reads about his boyhood, reads about his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And he says to himself, well, he must have been a very important man. In fact, he must have been more important than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. So he turns to the second book in the New Testament, And to his surprise, he reads the same thing all over again. The same man is life and death and resurrection once again. My, so he must have been very important. So he goes to the third book, and he reads it again. And to his surprise, Luke tells him about the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And he says, three times over, he must have been an important man. And well, but I'll go on to the fourth book. So he goes on to the fourth book, and in the fourth book he reads it all over again. Don't you think by the time he got to the end of the fourth gospel, he would be impressed with the importance of the life and death of Jesus Christ? Much more than if he had just read one account. Four times God has told him about the life and death of this remarkable man. And so I say that's one reason God gave us four gospels, that we might be impressed with the importance of it. Then, I suggest it's to impress upon us the immensity of it. I have always enjoyed reading good biographies. I have a whole shelf in my library of biographies. Most of them are Christian men, not all, for I've enjoyed reading the life story of some of the great men of the earth. But the life of Jesus Christ is so entirely different that when you get to the end of the fourth biography of the life and death of Christ, here's what you read. The last verse of John's Gospel says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Yes? This business of the birth and life and death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ is so vast. It's so immense that you just get actually a little bit of it, even in four different accounts. There are 27 books in our New Testament, and those 27 books have 260 chapters. Now, the four Gospels have 89 chapters. That means that out of the entire New Testament, God devoted more than a third of the whole thing to telling us about the life of this wonderful Son of His. And then, as I've said, he just told us a little bit, just a small fraction of what he said and what he did. The Gospels cover a period of about 30 years. The 30-year life of our Lord Jesus Christ, approximately that. The book of the Acts covers the first 30 years of the church's history. And so God takes 89 chapters to tell us 30 years in the life of Christ. Just 28 chapters to tell us 30 years in the history of the church. And so I think we would see it's a very vast and immense subject when it comes to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only important and vast, but it's complex. You see, the birth of Christ wasn't like any other man. And the life of Christ wasn't like any other man. And the death of Christ wasn't like any other man. And the resurrection of Christ isn't like any other man. And his ascension isn't like that of any other man. This is a complex thing. You see, this is the life of the God-man. And Jesus Christ was very God, and truly man. So we have before us in these gospel records the life story of the God-man, so that you just can't start off like a good biographer does and write a life story about a man, even a great man and a wonderful man. No, you've got to present in the Gospels the picture, the true picture of the God-man. Now that's what we have in four. I have found that one of the simplest illustrations to help people understand the reason for our four Gospels is something like this. Imagine you're in a city. You've never been there before. And somebody tells you, have you been down to a square? Well, the square isn't like Greensboro Square. Now, Greensboro Square is just where two roads cross. Not much of a square. But in many cities, there is an actual square. Sometimes the square is round. But there's an actual center in many cities. And very often, almost invariably, in that center, or that square, there's a monument, or something else of great importance, historical value, or something like that. Now, just imagine that you're in a city, you've never been there before, and somebody says, have you been down to our square? No, I haven't. Why should I go there? You ought to go down there and see the monument. And so you go down, and you see a monument. Maybe there's a man on a horse. Or maybe a man standing. And so you go over to the tablet and you look at it, and it tells you this was General so-and-so, or this was Dr. so-and-so, or this was somebody else who had a very prominent part in the history of that city. And so you look at it, and you get a kind of an idea of what the man maybe looked like or something, and you go on your way, and you say, well, I saw the monument. It's quite interesting. But suppose you go down to a monument, down to the square, and there's a monument, and it has four sides to it. And each side is the picture of a man, or the likeness of a man. Each one looks something the same, and yet each one's different. When you look at it one way, the man's dressed like a soldier. You look at it another way, he's dressed like a civilian. And so you walk around, you take four looks at him, and you say, my, that man must have had a very interesting life. Now, if you walk down the road marked Matthew until you get to the very center, you'll see a king. Because that is what Matthew is writing about. And everything that Matthew wrote about had some connection with Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. That's why he tells us. Why he doesn't tell us about some other things. If not, he didn't know. No, no. It's not what they remembered and what he forgot. That isn't in it at all. That's ridiculous. It's what the Spirit of God led him to put into his 28 chapters that would help us see the picture of a king, the King of the Jews. Let's go down another street. We'll come up this other avenue here. It's Mark. And as we come up the street of Mark, we find before us there a servant serving, or garbed so that he can serve. And that's what Mark tells us about. And everything that Mark wrote is concerning Christ as the servant of the Lord. For instance, that's why you don't read about the birth of a servant, of Christ as a servant in Mark. If a man came around and applied to you for a job, the first thing would you say, well, sit down and tell me about your birth. You're not interested in how he was born. You say, sit down and tell me a little bit about your training. What do you know? What can you do? You don't care which side of the tracks he was born on. You have no interest whatsoever in the details of his birth. What does he know? What can he do? Is he the man for the job? It would be entirely out of place if Mark had devoted a chapter or two to the birth of the servant. That isn't the important thing. But let's go down a third street. And as we go down the street, Luke, we see before us a perfect man, a gracious man, a kindly man, a loving man, but a holy man, a good man, a perfect man. And that's what Luke tells us about. And everything that Luke tells us about, he tells us in a view of presenting the perfect man. If you met a perfect man, now don't be worried, you won't. You thought you were marrying one. You discovered he wasn't. And about the same time he made the same discovery. He hadn't married a perfect woman. But suppose you were to marry a perfect man. Just let your imagination run wild and imagine yourself marrying a perfect man. You would want to know, how was this man born? How could he possibly be so perfect if he was born just like all these imperfect men? And so Luke tells you how Christ was born, because it's very important that a king should be born in the right family. That's why Matthew tells us. It's very important to know how a man could be born so he could live absolutely sinless, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. But let's go down to another street. And as we come up the street, we see the Son of God. And everything that John writes is to impress upon us Jesus as the Son of God. That's why he doesn't say a thing about his birth. As Son of God, he wasn't born. And yet the one who was born was the Son of God. You see? One of the paradoxes of Christianity. That's why John doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. He doesn't begin with the baptism of Christ as Mark does. He doesn't begin with the birth of Christ as Luke. He takes you way back in eternity. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the way he tells you about the birth of Christ. The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you see, friends, it's such a complex subject. It takes four different pictures: a king, a servant, a perfect man, and the Son of God, to give us an understanding of the remarkable life and death of the Lord Jesus. But not only that. It's because, I believe, of the universality of this message. Now, the life and the death of Robert E. Lee affected American history. So far as I know, it didn't affect French history. So far as I know, It didn't affect any other country in the world. Oh, they even read about it. Be interested in a great man like Robert E. Lee. But you see, his impact was on America. In the Gospels, we have a man whose impact is worldwide. In the days of the first century, there were, of course, the four great classes of men in the world. There was the Jew. And the Jew was the nation with a God-given religion. The only God-given religion this world has ever known has been Judaism. And the Jews were the custodians of a God-given religion. Then there were the Romans. And the Romans, of course, were the military power of the first century. Those who had ambitions and aims for world conquest. But there were also the Greeks. The Greeks did not have in the first century a powerful empire. They now were not interested in conquering the world. They were interested in controlling the minds of men and women. And to the Greeks, the mind was all important. They were the thinkers, the philosophers. Their great goal was perfection. Perfection of the body. Physical perfection. And that's whence the great Olympic Games originated. Perfection of the mind. And so the development of the mind was a keynote in Greek culture. But there was also another group in the world in the first century. Some of them had been Jews. Some of them had been Gentiles. If you asked them what they were now, they'd say, the Church of God. What do you mean? Well, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've lost our national identity. We are now members of the body of Christ, God's outcalling. And so the Gospels, four in number, are written to that four class of people. Matthew, presenting a king, wrote to the Jews. And that's a tremendously interesting study. We'll leave for next Sunday morning in the will of God. Mark wrote to the Romans. And that's why his gospel is a gospel of action. Not discourses, but deeds. That's the way to get the attention of a Roman. Tell them about a man who did things. And the Roman would listen to you. Luke wrote to the Greeks. He says, you believe in perfection? Let me tell you about the perfect man. And so he goes on to tell them about the man who was born perfect, lived perfect, died perfect. The only perfect man physically, mentally, morally, and spiritually that the world ever has seen. But John wrote to the people of God. And so he wrote about believing. He wrote about God's love to the world. And almost 50 times, over 60 times, in the Gospel of John, you read about the world, you see. Not just the Jew, not just the Romans, not just the Greeks, but the whole world, for God so loved the world. You don't go looking for that in Matthew. You don't find that in Mark. You don't read that in Luke. You go to the worldwide gospel, to John, and there you find that glorious verse, for God so loved the world. He wrote about love, and over 50 times he tells about love, the love of God, the love of God that led him to give his beloved son, the love of God that implants in our heart. Love to God and love to our fellow man. He wrote about believing. And over 100 times you'll read in the gospel according to John about believing. Believe, 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 believe. That's why you go to John's gospel to find those grand gospel verses that God has used in the salvation of so many souls. He that heareth my words, said the Lord Jesus, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And John wrote almost 50 times about life. Not physical life. No. Not even moral life. But spiritual life, eternal life. Again and again he quotes the words of the Lord. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And so you see, if we take this journey, if we walk up the street of Matthew, there's the King. Just the way the Old Testament said he would be. Walk up the street of Mark, there's the servant. Busy serving God, and then at last sacrificing his life for man. Walk up the street of Luke, there's a perfect man in comparison with whom we see our own sinfulness. We see God's standard of absolute perfection. And looking at that standard, measuring ourselves by it, we say, what a sinner I am. Yes, the greatest, the most noble, the most moral person in all the world, measured by the Lord Jesus Christ, is nothing but a lost, guilty, helpless sinner. In all of my over 30 years of preaching, I only had one man who told me he was as good as Jesus Christ. And when he told me that, you know, I said, I believe, mister, you're going to go to heaven all right. Kind of shook him up a little. He said, why do you say that? I said, you'll get to heaven on the ground of being mentally incompetent. I said, I believe anyone to make a statement like that is such a fool that God will take him to heaven as an imbecile. Yes, anyone who dares to say they are as good as Jesus Christ is just manifesting they're absolutely out of their mind. But in comparison of Jesus Christ, though we learn our sinfulness, we see the love of God. Yes? And so we come into John's gospel. We have no claim on the King. The servant has done the work for us. We can't measure up the perfection of the perfect man. What do we need? We need a Savior. And John says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John, tell me, how can I be saved? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I kneel before that beautiful presentation of the Son of God, and I say, O Son of God, you died for me. I'm a sinner, but you died in my place. I believe in you. I trust you. I accept you as my Savior. And I go home, my heart ringing with that glorious promise, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And somebody says, you look a little happier than you did yesterday. What's the matter? Oh, I have everlasting life. You have? That must feel wonderful. Well, I don't know it by my feelings. I know it because Jesus Christ told me. Oh? Did you see him? No, I didn't see him. Well, how did he tell you? I read his word. He sent me a message. You'll find in John chapter 6 and verse 47, he that believeth on me, and that's me now, have, H-A-T-H, everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? You can this morning. You can go home with the absolute assurance that you have everlasting life if you'll accept this wonderful one that the Gospels tell us about. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that Thy Holy Spirit may now take these few stammering remarks concerning our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and glory, and bring this life into any hearts who are here without Christ. Oh, we ask that in the closing moments of this service, hearts may be open to Him, and there may be those who go home with this wonderful gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it, praying our richest blessing upon one and all, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over. I'll be happy to speak with any who are interested in the matter of their soul's salvation.